We're in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, 17, and we will read through the end of the chapter. Let's stand now as we read our text this evening. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that we can come to you as your children. And we know that you, as the greatest, wisest, and best of fathers, instruct your children. We would learn to fear you, and all that means, not only of holding you in reverence and awe, but also being diligent to obey, to cultivate your smile and approval, and to avoid anything which would grieve or displease you. To that end, we pray now for the blessing and help of your Spirit, not only on our reading, but our reflection upon your word together. For Christ's sake, amen. 1 Peter 3, Peter here instructing and encouraging these Christians in the face of undeserved suffering, and using, as he has already done before, Christ and his suffering as an example, says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Thus far, God's word. Please be seated. Now, there are various methods and approaches to preaching. There is the topical method, which I have followed in our morning worship service, largely anyway, as we have been studying through the Ten Commandments. And I think the Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a biblical warrant for that approach. The writer to the Hebrews taking the subject of faith and marshaling evidence from throughout the Old Testament with respect to faith and the great exemplars of it. There is the textual method, and among many, Charles Spurgeon is perhaps one of the greatest exemplars of that method, where Spurgeon would take various texts, different ones from all over the Bible, and would expound those texts and combine that with topical preaching, where he would take topics were there and then deal with them. And there's the expository method and the continuous expository method, by which you take a passage and try to explain what this passage means in its context, not only within the book, but historically and so on, and then show how it applies. And you can do that with one text, or you can do it continuously, and that's what we've been trying to do here for however long we have been studying through 1 Peter. And various approaches have advantages and disadvantages. One of the advantages of this method is that it doesn't allow you to sidestep tough passages. That may be an advantage in some ways. Some might consider it a disadvantage, but it forces the preacher to deal with what's there. He can't say, "Well, you know, I think I'll just skip over this part and pick a different text on a different topic." And so that is an advantage. It forces the minister to study. It also teaches the hearers how to deal with Scripture in its context and put it together as a whole. And in the process of studying these verses, especially verses 19 to 21, I have been challenged. I'd love to say that I'd love to stand before you and explain all these difficult parts tonight, but I'm not gonna. I have told you before that a number of commentators, in fact, virtually everybody, acknowledges that this is one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. In fact, verse 19, where we are tonight, not only has it been variously interpreted, but every word in the original text, there are 9 words, every word in that particular verse have been translated differently by various people, not just interpreted differently. So that gives you some sense of the difficulty of the passage before us. And in the process of my study, I looked, among other things, at a book entitled Studies in Problem Texts. And this was by a minister who had taken a number of difficult passages. This was one, and there were others, and had set forth his studies. And in the introduction, he commented on the benefits of problem text, or perhaps difficult text. I'm not sure I like the term problem. I mean, if there's a problem, it's with us. It's not with the text, but difficult text. And to be quite honest, I still didn't believe that I was prepared in my own mind and heart to settle in my own mind to preach on this. And so as I thought about it, I thought, well, you know, that's an interesting line of thought. So what I'd like to do tonight is to think with you briefly about this matter of difficult text. We read this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3 in our morning Sunday school class about that. First of all, there is the reality of difficult texts in the Bible. And we read this morning, if you turn over in 2 Peter chapter 3 in our class on the Holy Spirit and the apostolic gift of revelation and inspiration, we saw Peter bearing testimony with respect to Paul here in 2 Peter 3:15. He says, "Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." Now, we noted this morning that Peter here equates Paul's writings to the rest of the Scriptures. But notice that Peter himself acknowledges that Paul wrote some things hard to understand. And Peter himself, in this case, 1 Peter chapter 3, has written some things that are hard to understand. And there are, in the Scriptures, various passages in the Old and the New Testament which are more challenging and more difficult for us to understand. Now, our Confession of Faith has a wonderful chapter on Scripture. This is the very first chapter of the Confession. And page 849, this is the paragraph on the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. And it says this: "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all." And interestingly, this is the proof text that they use. 2 Peter 3:16 is the proof text that they use to support this assertion that everything in Scripture is not alike clear in itself, nor alike clear unto all. There are some things in the Bible that just aren't as clear as others, and there are some things that may be clear, but not everybody sees them as clearly. And Scripture gives us examples of that. Hebrews chapter 5, the writer to the Hebrews says, "By now you ought to be eating spiritual meat and not milk. You ought to be in a position to teach other people, and yet in fact your understanding is not advanced. You still need to have me go over basic things." In 1 John chapter 2, John describes different categories of Christians in terms of their maturity. There are fathers who are mature in the faith, there are young men, and there are children, and different degrees of understanding. And so that's what the Confession is saying here. There are some things that are not as clear in the Scripture itself, or even clear things may not be as clear to various people. And yet it goes on to say, "Those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." In other words, while they acknowledge that, yes, there are some things in the Scripture that are not as clear, yet the things which are essential for salvation are abundantly clear, so that not just Bible scholars and learned folk, but anybody with a due use of ordinary means can understand these things. Now, I don't think they meant to say that all you need is John 3:16 and ignore the rest of the Bible. I think the Westminster Divines understood the things having to do with salvation in a broad way, not just what we do to have our sins forgiven, but how we live our lives to the glory of God. So I think they are referring to a wide range of biblical truth that is relatively clear. But the point is, they acknowledge, as does Peter here, the reality of difficult text in the Bible. And by way of application, I think it helps us just to be realistic that our assertions of truthfulness of Scripture, its clarity and sufficiency, and so on, don't rule out the fact that there are parts that are not as clear as we might like and as clear as other parts. Peter himself even admits that. Well, secondly, what's the reason? If it is true that there are difficult parts, what is the reason or some of the reasons for difficult texts in Scripture? Well, first of all, I would say the greatness of God, the transcendence of the God with whom we have to do, and our own finiteness and fallenness explain a great part of that. God revealing Himself, His ways with men, His great salvation, and our own limitations as men and as sinners necessarily mean that there will be times when we will not understand as well as we would like to do. Not only that, I think that there is also at times a divine design that God Himself intentionally causes certain things to be less clear or more obscure. In Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." And he says that God has withheld. He has concealed some things. He has revealed others. And so God chooses at times not to reveal everything, and not always as clearly. Interestingly, in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus, telling the parable of the sower and explaining it to his disciples, Matthew 13, verse 11, after he has told the parable and the disciples come to him and ask him to explain it, he says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them," meaning the larger audience, "it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have," and this probably refers to grace and faith and spiritual insight, "to whoever does not have these things, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but you will not perceive," and so on. And so the point is, Christ used parables on the one hand to make clear truths to his people, and yet he indicates at the same time, and in Luke 8:10, it's even a little more clear, at times he did it with the purpose of keeping certain things obscure and not as clear. So sometimes there is a divine design and intention, but more often it's a man's deficiency. The primary reason is deficiencies of various kinds on our part. First of all, a lack of faith. In Matthew 22:29, Jesus told the Sadducees, when they were arguing with him about the reality of life after death and the resurrection, he said, "You're wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." And they were deficient in their knowledge and also in their faith. They didn't believe that God could and would raise the dead. And so often our unbelief limits our understanding, as it did there. And certain things ought to be very clear, but our own lack of faith renders them obscure to us. A lack of grace and a lack of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The unspiritual man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And so a lack of the Holy Spirit, a lack of God's grace will render passages of Scripture that should otherwise be clear, obscure. And so that is one lack, which is an explanation for why some passages are difficult. There is also simply a lack of care on the part of the student of Scripture. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And particularly speaking to him here as a minister and a teacher of the word. And he says that his goal should be to be a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. The word here suggests cutting a straight line in dividing or cutting something up. But he says it requires diligence and care in order to do that. And so a lack of care, a lack of diligence is, again, something that will render that which might be clear less clear. An ignorance of various things. It might be a lack of skill with biblical language, a lack of knowledge of the history. There are parts of Scripture that if we knew more of the history might make more sense. Baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If we understood more of the history of that time and Corinth, what probably was very clear to them when Paul wrote it is, again, another obscure and difficult passage for us. I recently heard that there are 44 different theories of the heresy that Paul was trying to combat when he wrote to the Colossians. And again, if we knew more of the details of what was going on there, that would be clear. But a deficiency of faith, deficiency of grace, a deficiency of care or information, and also a lack of commitment to obey. Jesus said in John 7:17, if any man is willing to do the will of my Father, he will know my teaching, whether I speak from God or not. And often, not always, but often, a lack of a commitment to obedience renders things unclear. We mentally, we don't want to know what it says because we intuitively know what we might have to do, how we might have to repent or change. And so that also can be one of the causes, not just God's intention in giving the Scriptures in certain ways, but our own lack of faith, grace, knowledge, care, and commitment to obey. And so, in one sense, again, given these realities, it shouldn't surprise us that there are these passages and these places in Scripture that are difficult. We should determine by God's grace, in view of that, to seek to be, all of us, more diligent students. To seek to grow in grace and skill in handling God's Word. To seek to grow in faith and in our commitment to obedience, and pray that God would, in so doing, make His Word increasingly clear to us. I do think it also underscores the reason for the ministry that God has called and gifted certain ones to be able to do this in a special way, to be helpful to His people. We were talking about that again this morning in the adult Sunday school class, that Christ, the ascended Christ, has given to His church gifts in the form of men, apostles, and prophets who no longer function as they did in the New Testament era. Evangelists, there's debate about, you know, what they were, and depending on your definition, whether they continue to function now, but pastors and teachers who are given particularly to equip the church. And so there is a need for those gifted and trained to help make Scripture clearer to God's people. It also, I think, speaks to the reason for the requirements of a minister. What makes a good minister? Well, he, first of all, has to have faith in the Word. He has to be a man committed to the Bible as the Word of God. He, secondly, has to have knowledge of it, including skill in biblical theology and the languages and hermeneutics and those different aspects of interpretation, as well as an ability to apply and communicate. The church, Christ has given to the church men to help make His Word clear, and the man who would do that has to have the gifts which fit him for that work. Well, the reality of difficult texts in the Bible, the reason, or at least some of the reasons, why those we find those, and then thirdly, what are the results? And I'm thinking here of good results of these challenging texts in Scripture. Well, let me suggest a few. One is humility. They challenge us and remind us of the limitations of our own knowledge and force us to new dependence upon the Lord in prayer as we seek to understand. And I, certainly that's been the case with me here in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's been challenging and convicting to grapple with this passage and to seek light from the Lord. Secondly, is study. It motivates us to study more diligently. And here again, I know for me that has been a positive thing. Third, I think, is charity with those who may take a different view of a certain text. And what I'm doing now and what I'm expecting to do is to line out for you at least several of the different options that have been advanced in terms of the interpretation of 1 Peter chapter 3. Who are the spirits in prison? What's the nature of the preaching which Christ did? When did he do that? And so on. And again, no matter where you come down, at least I think I'll be more charitable after having worked through this with somebody who may take a different view here, realizing the difficulty of this particular passage. I think another thing is it gives us a due sense of proportion. Paul tells Timothy, as a servant of God, he's not to dwell on those things which make for quarrels. He's not to give himself to speculations and so on. And one of the things that helps us to see is that sometimes it's tempting to want to dwell on these more esoteric and difficult matters rather than on the great truths of Scripture and the gospel, which are so abundantly clear. And so it helps us to have a sense of proportion. Also, by way of interpretation, we need to interpret the unclear in the light of the clear and not vice versa, not letting the oddball text be the thing that dictates our understanding of everything else. Next, it cultivates or encourages patience and trust, a sense of expectancy that there is an explanation, even though I may not exactly grasp it or grasp it as clearly or fully as I would like to. And if I don't understand something now, by God's grace, as time passes, as I grow in my understanding, I can expect to grow. And if not completely till we get to heaven, at least a significant degree in this life, grow in my understanding of His Word. Self-examination. Is the problem here one of my own defect? Is it a result of my own lack of faith, my own unwillingness to obey, or whatever? And so it can call us to examine ourselves before the Lord as we grapple with difficult passages. Renewed commitment to obeying what I do know and what I do understand. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about his sense of not having attained all that he's been called to be and to do, his renewed commitment to pursue holiness and the knowledge of Christ. And he says, but whatever stage we've attained, let us be faithful to what we have attained. And even if there are questions about this or that passage that I'm not fully settled in my own mind, a commitment to be obedient to the things that I do understand. And then, finally, gratitude. Gratitude in several ways. First, that so much in Scripture is so abundantly clear and that it is so wonderful. That none of the great truths of Scripture concerning God and man and Christ and salvation is grounded in or undermined by a text like, say, 1 Peter 3. No matter where you come down on 1 Peter 3 and some of these issues, nothing is going to call into question the truth of the gospel, that so much in Scripture is so clear and that it's so wonderful, that the God of the universe has condescended to save a people, taking our nature upon Himself, living, as we said this morning, a perfect life for us and dying for our sins. We also should be grateful for the gift of Scripture itself in our own tongue. Suppose we do have here and in other places texts that we struggle with and don't fully understand, but think of the blessing to have the whole Bible in our language, how much we understand compared to somebody who doesn't have that wonderful gift. as well as for the many helps that we have to learn and study it in our land and in our own tongue. Well, Charles Spurgeon, I think I alluded to Spurgeon at the beginning, was a not only a gifted preacher and a godly man, but he was a very practical man with a good sense of humor. And a woman one time came to Spurgeon and was asking him about certain texts and issues that she didn't understand in the Bible. And Spurgeon said, "Madam, may I ask you a question? Do you enjoy eating fish?" And she said, "Yes, I like fish very much." And he said, "Do you ever, in the process of eating your dinner of fish or whatever, encounter bones?" And she said, "Yes, sometimes I do." He said, "Well, what do you do with the bones?" She said, "Well, I take them out and I set them on the side of my plate and I continue to eat." And he said, "Well, that's what I would suggest you do with these questions or texts that you don't understand. Don't let them rob you of your enjoyment of all the rich feasts that you have in the rest of Scripture." And so and in the same way that you wouldn't say, "Well, this fish has bones, so I'm not going to eat the fish at all." He said, "Rather, put them aside, wait and trust that there are answers, even though you may not yet have them. That God in His time may be pleased to open your understanding, and He may not, but in any event, put them aside and continue to enjoy and feast upon the wealth that you have in God's Word." And I think that's good advice for us as we deal with problem passages, whether 1 Peter 3 or some others. We have to grapple with them honestly and patiently, and yet in the meantime, not ignore or deprive ourselves of the riches of grace that we have in all the rest of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, confessing to you our inadequacies at our very best. And Lord, we confess that given your infinite transcendence and our finiteness, your infinite holiness and our sinfulness, that but for your grace, we would have little hope of ever knowing you. And yet we thank you that you have so richly revealed yourself to us, not just in creation, but in the pages of Holy Scripture and in the person of your incarnate Son. We thank you, Father, that you have given us not only your Word, but your Spirit, and gifted men down through the ages who have been students and who have written and given us a legacy of their studies. And yet even so, Father, we can find on occasion that there are those passages which are more difficult to penetrate. And we pray that you would grant us grace not to be put off, but rather stirred up and stimulated by such passages to greater study, to greater diligence, to greater obedience of what we do know. And Lord, I pray that for myself as I continue to grapple with this text in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I pray that you would help me in order that I might then minister to these your people to become more and more clear on it. But, O our God, we thank you for all that is so abundantly clear in your Word, that though we are sinners, you have loved us and sent your Son to live and die for us, that simply by grace through faith our sins are forgiven, his righteousness becomes ours, your Spirit can transform us through the new birth. We can glorify and enjoy you in this life and perfectly in the life to come. May we continue to move forward and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ until that great day comes when we trust, if not all, many, many more of our questions will be fully answered. In Jesus' name, amen.